Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been off for a few weeks due to tea room and other things that intervene, but we are back today with our study of Romans chapter 12, and we will finish up this chapter today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 12. Again, my apologies if you could not use the elevator today. We're sorry for that. It's one of those situations that's beyond our control, and we are working hard to get it remedied, but parts have been ordered. You know how that is. So we're waiting for the parts to come in before that lift can be remedied. So we are, as I said, in Romans chapter 12. We're going to look particularly at verses 17 through 21 today, but let's start at verse 9 since we haven't been together for some time and put everything in context, because this chapter 12 is really the practical section of Paul's epistle. For 11 chapters, we have been looking at theology, very important theology, but Paul wants us to understand that there are implications to those theological ideas, to those doctrines. This is not just something that is ethereal. This is not just an academic exercise. This is not just pie in the sky. It has practical implications for how we are to live our lives. Christians should not be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good to anyone. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 12. So let's just start at verse 9 and let's read through the end of the chapter. And then we're going to come back and look closely at verses 17 to the end. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It's really no surprise, and we pointed this out some weeks ago, that Paul begins this practical section of the epistle by highlighting this virtue of love. Love, of course, next to God himself, is the greatest thing in the universe. And so Paul says it should be the thing that characterizes our lives as the followers of Christ, because it was the thing that characterized Jesus. In fact, later on in one of John's epistles, he says that God is love. And if we are the followers of God, if we are little Christ, because that's what the word Christian means, then love should be a characteristic, the primary characteristic of our own lives. And that should be evident in the way that we treat other people. And Paul deals really here with three different relationships. He talks about our relationship with God, of course, but then he talks about our relationship with the brethren. He talks about how we should treat fellow Christians. Love one another with brotherly affection, he says. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. So love should characterize our actions and our behavior and our interactions with fellow Christians. That's not always easy, because even Christians can get under your skin from time to time. But nevertheless, love should characterize our relationship, especially with the brethren, especially with those who are the members of the household of God. Charity begins at home, as we sometimes say. Well, love begins first and foremost in the church, in the family of God. But Paul says it moves beyond that. It's not just how we treat fellow Christians with whom we have a great deal in common. It's also something that should characterize our relationships with others, particularly our enemies. And we talked about this for 2 weeks running. This is where it really gets very difficult. Paul, verse 14, says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil." Now, that's very hard, to love your enemies. In fact, the only way Paul says that it's possible for us to do so is if Christ himself is dwelling within us. That's one of the things I always point out at weddings when I have to preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it seems inevitable that that's what the couples always pick, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Great chapter, but you know, when you preached on it, you know, 60 times, it becomes challenging to say something new. But one of the things that I always point out when I'm preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that the way that Paul describes love, and everybody chooses that because it is an appropriate passage for a wedding, but the reason everybody chooses it is because Paul extols the virtues of love in that chapter. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. Oh, that's wonderful. But actually, if you look at the way that Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you quickly discover that his understanding of love is radically different from the culture's understanding of love. When we think of love today, we think of love as an emotion. It's something that happens to us by chance or by accident. You've heard me say before that we talk about falling in love or falling out of love as though it's something that happens to us like falling down a flight of stairs or falling into a mud puddle. But that's not the way Paul understands love. He says, love is always patient, always kind. And I always ask the question, how many of us are always patient and always kind? Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. What you quickly discover is that the way that Paul describes love is that it's very hard work. And the only way it's possible for us to love like this, and by the way, he says, this is the love that is eternal. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. The only way you can love like that is if Christ is dwelling in you. And his love is flowing through you. Because it is clear, we are incapable of loving like this in and of our own power or our own strength. And yet, it is what we are called to do. So we are to love the brethren, absolutely. We are also, however, to love our enemies. This is how we are to live our lives. Then Paul goes on to say this, and this is where we pick up today. He says, furthermore, your lives should be characterized by love, love for the brethren, love for your enemies, and you should be seeking to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verses 17 and following, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says, as we live out our Christian life, as we seek to follow Jesus, in these verses, he says three things are very important. The first thing is this. We are to seek to do what is honorable in the sight of all. That's the first thing I want to focus on today. We are to seek to do what is honorable. Secondly, he says we are to, as much as within our power, live peaceably with all. That's the second thing. And the third thing he says is this, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. So those are three things, and they really are the summation of what Paul has been saying throughout this chapter. This is really what love in action looks like. It is seeking the good. It is seeking that which is honorable in the sight of all. It is living peaceably as much as it is within our power to do so. And finally, it is not seeking revenge, but leaving the justice to God. What we're going to see is that this is what should characterize our lives, and yet, let's face it, these are things that are very, very difficult for us to do. And what makes it particularly difficult is the fact that Paul doesn't qualify any of these things. He doesn't say, do not seek vengeance except in these circumstances. It is an absolute. So let's take a look at the first of these. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. When Paul speaks of doing what is honorable, that is to say, what is acceptable, he is assuming that there are moral absolutes in the universe. And right here, we run into difficulties in our culture because many people do not believe that there are any such things as moral absolutes. Incidentally, that's why our culture is in such a mess today, is because we don't have moral absolutes. But Paul assumes when he says, seek to do what is honorable, that there are moral absolutes in the universe. Paul assumes that. Now, why does he assume that? Well, he assumes that because he is a Christian. It's because he believes that there is a God, and that God has spoken to reveal himself and his will for humanity. That's how this whole epistle begins. In Romans chapter 1, he says that the wrath of God is being poured out against a sinful and fallen humanity. Why? Not because people are ignorant of the truth, but because people have actively suppressed the truth. That's the problem in our culture. It's not as though people have not been taught the truth. It's that they have suppressed the truth. And that is the problem. We have a crisis. We have a crisis of ethics in our culture. Some would say it's a crisis of morality. But it's really interesting to take a look at those two words. One of the things that you will notice is that actually there's not a crisis of morality. We have morality everywhere we look. The problem is the kind of morality that we have. Some years ago, Chuck Colson delivered an address at Harvard University School of Business. And in that address, he made a distinction between ethics and morality. And I think it's a helpful distinction. He pointed out that our word ethics comes from the word ethos, and it literally means a stall, like a cattle stall. That is to say, a box, a place of refuge. It's really interesting. We have a dog, and our dog was crate trained. And while I will leave him up to roam around the house, oftentimes when I come home at the end of the day, I will find him in his crate. Now, he's a big dog. He's 98 pounds, and yet he's in that crate. But that crate is a place of refuge for him. It's a place of safety. That's what the word ethos means, from which we get our term ethics. It is a place of safety. It is a place of refuge, a stall. Our word morality, on the other hand, comes from the word mores, and that word literally means always changing. Always changing. So you see, there's a distinction between those two words, which means that ethos or ethics is implying something is normative. It's talking about an ideal. It's talking about a standard, a universal. Whereas mores or morality is talking about not an ideal, but what is. Now, do you understand the difference between the two? Between an ideal, something that should be, and that which simply is. So the problem in our culture is not that we don't have morality. The problem is that we have all sorts of moralities. The real question is, where is the ideal? So we have an ethical crisis, really, in our culture more than a moral crisis in our culture. And Paul says that is because, again, we have suppressed the truth about God. We no longer believe in absolutes. But Paul assumes that there are absolutes. And I said he assumes that there are absolutes because, number one, he believes that there is a God, and he believes that God has spoken. He has not left us in the dark. Now, if God had not spoken, Paul would say, we wouldn't know what we should do, how we should act, how we should conduct ourselves. But he says God has not left us in the dark. He's spoken, and we've looked at this in the past, but he has spoken in two ways to us. First of all, he's spoken in the created order. This is what is known as natural revelation. God has made himself known in the things that have been made. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. That's why men are without excuse. Because God has made himself known in the things that have been made. But it's not just that God has made himself known. That is to say, we are aware that there is a God. He has also made his will known to us. And this is what we call special revelation. God has revealed himself in two profound ways. One, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, the incarnation. The incarnation. God has come down, walked among us. You'll recall that as Jesus was preparing to leave his disciples at the end of his ministry, they could tell that he was somber, and they came to Jesus, and when he said he was going to leave them, they were filled with sorrow. And it was one of the disciples who turned to him and said, Thomas, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, how much longer must I be with you? Do you not realize if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. That's the point. That's Jesus' whole point to his disciples is, look, you want to see God? If you've seen me, you have seen God. And Jesus has not only come down to us, but he has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us. And the apostles, recognizing that they had a decided advantage over every successive generation, took it upon themselves to write down Christ's words for us. That's why when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, the evangelist says, Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may know what? That Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that's Paul's whole argument here. Paul is saying, we know that there are standards, we know that there are absolutes in the universe, because God has made himself known and he has spoken and revealed these absolutes to us. And it is the responsibility of the Christian to seek to live in accordance with those ethical absolutes. That's our calling as Christian people. Jesus said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how we are to live our lives, in accordance with God's word, with these moral, ethical absolutes that God has made known to us. Now, what are these moral absolutes? What is the honorable behavior, for example, that we are to aspire to? Well, you can think about it practically on a day-to-day basis. Just think about all the things that you have to handle over the course of a single day or a week. We deal with money, every single one of us. On an every single day, we deal with money in one way or another. Well, the way that we handle our money should be a reflection of our desire to follow the will of God and do that which is honorable in his sight. Certainly the way that we treat others, that's what this whole section is about, how we treat those we meet on a daily basis, whether it's in the grocery store, or whether it's at church, whether it's on the street, whether it's the members of our own family, how do we treat them? Is that a reflection of that which is honorable, that which is good? How about in terms of honesty? You know, we just finished tax season. It's a good time to talk about honesty. Do we live honest lives? Now, what is really interesting is that there was a point in American history when people absolutely believed this sort of thing. The reason we're in such a mess today, as I said, is people no longer believe that there are any ultimate standards. Truth, beauty, goodness, these are moving targets. But you need to understand that as Christians, we do not believe that. You can't claim to be a Christian and believe that these things are a moving target, that there are only individual versions of the truth, that it's only a matter of perspective. Paul is telling us that you cannot live the Christian life like that. When he says, give thought to do what is honorable, he's implying that there is something that is honorable, and we know what it is. Now, of course, the problem is not just knowing, it's the doing of it, isn't it? It's one thing to know what we ought to do, it's another thing to do it. I think one of the most shocking examples of exactly what I'm talking about came out just a few weeks ago. How many of you heard what Bill Maher, the television personality, said about the whole abortion issue? Anybody see that on television? This was shocking. This is front page. I think this is the New York Times. It's up there. No, Washington Times. So Bill Maher, if you've seen him before, he's on television. He made a comment. Somebody asked him, you know, what he thought about the whole abortion issue, the pro-life movement, and so forth. And he said, actually, he understands where pro-lifers are coming from. He says, I really do. Now, he's certainly not on the pro-life side, as you're about to see. But he nevertheless says, I understand where they're coming from. They believe that life begins at conception. And that means that to take the life of a fetus, of a child, is murder in their sight. Now, that is true. That is the pro-life position. Then he goes on to say this, and he says, you know, so to them it's murder, and I suppose in a way it is. But then he goes on to add this. But I'm okay with that. There are billions of people in the world, and let's just face it, we won't miss you. Now, I think that's one of the most appalling things that anybody has ever said publicly on television. What does he do? He acknowledges the fact that abortion is a form of murder. He says, I suppose it is murder. But then he goes on to say this, but I'm okay with it. Now that is much of our culture, not just on that issue, but on a host of issues. And that's why Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed against humanity. It's because we do know what is the truth. We suppress the truth because we don't want to obey. So knowing what is right and doing what is right are two different things. But as Christians, we know what is right, and furthermore, we are called to do it. Why are we to do it? Well, we are told. Look at what he says here. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That should be our motivation, Paul says, for seeking that which is honorable, for doing that which is good, for being obedient to that which God has revealed. We do it so even when we face our enemies, we will be able to heap burning coals on their heads. Now, that is an interesting phrase. What exactly does it mean? We're going to come back to it in a little bit, but what does it mean? Well, many people think it means that, well, you're just supposed to kill them with kindness. Or you just live a peaceable life in the sight of those who persecute you, because what's going to happen is you're just going to make it all the worse for them in eternity. God is ultimately going to punish them all the more because you did not retaliate against them. Actually, that is not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is really talking about here is we live this way honorably, even when the world does not, in the hopes that we might win the world to Christ. That's the goal. We'll come back to this phrase of heaping burning coals on their heads, but it was really a sign of repentance in the ancient world. That's why we do it. You've heard about putting on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of sorrow, as a sign of repentance. That is why we live this way. That we might win the world, which is hostile to Christ, that we might win the world to Christ. He goes on to say this, we're not only to seek that which is honorable in the sight of all, that which God has revealed to humanity, we may suppress it, but we know that it's there, just like Bill Maher knows but suppresses the truth. But furthermore, he says, we are to live peaceably with all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There are people out there in the world who just like controversy, who just like to stir the pot. Have you ever met somebody who just likes to stir the pot? They just enjoy pulling the key on the grenade and rolling it into the room to see what's going to happen. Paul says, you cannot claim to be a Christian and live like that. You cannot be a born controversialist. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably, he says, with what? The people you like, the people you enjoy being with. He says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay, so Martha, the only thing about asking questions with this is just remember we're on the live stream. So raise your hand so that I can call on you and repeat the question. We'll come back to what we would say to Bill Maher in a moment. But let me just press on here to talk a little bit about what does it mean to live peaceably with one another? What does that look like? Well, I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 13 earlier. Just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because it really is interesting. And I'll tell you what I said to the couple this past weekend since I had to come up with another homily on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me tell you what I said to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a great chapter, not only in terms of the fact that it exalts this virtue of love, but because 1 Corinthians chapter 13 really focuses on the three problems that we have as human beings and the answer to those three problems. What are our three problems, ultimately? You know, we all have problems, we all face difficulties, we all face challenges in life. But I want to suggest to you that all of the problems, difficulties, challenges that we face can ultimately be traced back to three main problems. All right? Here are the three main problems. We've got a problem in our past. The problem in our past is the sin in our lives. It is the sin that alienates us from our Creator. St. Augustine once said, O Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. That's why people are restless today. That's why millions of people are out there desperately trying to figure out their lives, trying to find out why they're here, what their reason for being is. Part of the reason they do not have the answer to that question is because they are not living in fellowship with their Creator. You're never going to know what your purpose is if you don't know why you were made. And you'll never know why you were made until you have a relationship with the one who made you. So we've got a problem in our past, and the problem in our past is sin. We've also got a problem in our future. What's the problem in our future? The problem in our future, of course, is the consequence of sin, which is death. For the wages of sin is death. We all realize this. In our culture in particular, we don't want to talk about death. We try to ignore the prospect of our own death. We do everything in our power to stave off death for as long as possible. But sooner or later, it comes to us all. So we've got a problem in our past. We've got a problem in our future. We've got a problem in our present. What's the problem in our present? Problem in our present is very simple. We just don't get along very well. Everywhere we look, we see conflict. We see dissension. We see violence. You take a look across the ocean and you see what's going on in the Middle East. Violence, dissension. Take a look at what's going on in Ukraine. You see violence, dissension, division, warfare, conflict. You look closer to home, what's going on university campuses, at places like Columbia and out in California. You see all of the violence that is taking place there, the dissension, the conflict, the division, in our own political process as we head into this next election. And most of us don't have to look that far away. Most of us can look just across the breakfast table oftentimes. And you will find conflict and division and dissension in our own families. Now, what is wonderful about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that Paul gives us the answer to all of these problems. And the answer, of course, is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. This is why he talks about faith, hope, and love. It is faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work that is the answer to the problem in our past. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that we are justified, that our sins are atoned for. This is why Paul talks about hope. It's because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We have the hope of glory. That's the answer to the problem in the future. And Jesus Christ and his love, which is eternal, is the answer to the problem in the present. And it is no mere emotion. So one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians 13 is such a wonderful chapter is because it defines the problems that we have and it gives us the antidote to those problems. And the antidote to our problem in the present is the love of Christ. That is the love that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that agape love. And as Christians, we are to have lives that are characterized by this kind of love. We are to be loving, peaceful people. And if you're not a loving person, if you're not a peaceful person, then chances are Christ is probably not present in your life. That's Paul's point. Now, one of the things you'll notice going back to Romans is that Paul speaks with sober honesty here. He says we are to seek that which is honorable. We are to live peaceably with all, but he says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, love and peace should characterize our lives as Christian, but Paul realizes that we live in a fallen world, and it's not always, even when you long for peace, it's not always possible to have peace. Now, he doesn't say the same thing about love. He doesn't say it's not always possible to love somebody. Love is an act of the will. The kind of love that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as I said, is not something that comes to us naturally. We have to work at it. We have to do it by the grace and the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives. But in terms of living peacefully with others, that is something that not only depends on us, it depends on the world and the people around us. That's why he says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with others. Paul knows that the world is fallen. We cannot control what other people will do. The example that comes to my mind is Neville Chamberlain. You all know Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of Great Britain in 1938. He went to Munich. He met with Hitler and the Nazis. And he came back claiming that we have peace in our time. I have to be honest with you. I sort of think that Neville Chamberlain gets a bad rap. Neville Chamberlain's problem was not that he longed for peace. What was lacking was judgment. But he was right to long for peace. He was right to hope for peace. His problem was a lack of judgment as to who he was dealing with. But we should never criticize him because he sought peace. That's exactly what we are to seek. We are to seek peace. But at the same time, Jesus said, you are to be as peaceful as doves, but as cunning as serpents. What did he mean by that? He simply meant you need to understand that you live in a fallen world. And even though you may long for peace, there are others out there that may not want peace. Second thing we have to realize is that even though we may long for peace, we need to recognize that truth itself, and we are to be truth tellers as Christians. We are to seek the good. We are to do that which is honorable. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We are to be truth-telling people, honest people. We need to recognize that in this world, in a fallen world, with fallen human beings, truth will not always be well received. Truth itself has the potential to divide. The greatest example of this comes from the life of Jesus himself. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10. You all know that Jesus is described as the Prince of Peace. But look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now that's rather shocking, isn't it? We call Jesus the Prince of Peace, and yet here he says in Matthew chapter 10, I have not come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. In fact, wherever I go, the consequence, the result will be what? Division. Even division within your own household. So we are, as much as within our power, to seek peace, but we need to realize that the truth has a potential to divide. In other words, we are to seek peace, but we are not to seek peace at all costs. We are never to seek peace at the expense of the truth. Truth should never be the sacrifice on the altar of unity. So we should seek to be peaceable people. But Paul is very sober. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. There are some who do not want peace. There are some who are offended by the truth. And there cannot be peace without the truth. But, there's always a but. While peace is something that we should seek, not always possible for us, while Paul is very sober about that fact, he is also very sober about the things that make for peace and that we should strive for as Christians. Notice he says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with others. You can't control what other people can do. That's a fact. But you can control what you do. In other words, you just don't throw up your hands and say, well, the world is fallen, there are people out there, they're going to be divisive, and therefore we can't have peace. He says, so far as it depends on you. This is not a question of what happens with others, it's a question of what you yourself do. Here's where I think the book of Proverbs is a great teaching tool. How many of you have ever read through the book of Proverbs? Go back and read. You ought to read through the book of Proverbs every single year. Now, I think you ought to read through the Bible every year, and I encourage you to do that. But read through the book of Proverbs. If you want to know how to live the Christian life, if you're already united with Christ through faith and you're seeking to follow him, there's hardly a better book in terms of practical advice than the book of Proverbs. It was the first book that I ever read through as a young man. In the Bible, it was the book of Proverbs. My grandmother recommended that I read it. I don't know what kind of message she was trying to send, but nevertheless, it was good advice. Let's just take a look at some of the things that we find in the book of Proverbs. It's easy to find Proverbs. Just go to the center of your Bible and open it up, and you're going to hit Psalm or Proverbs. If you hit Psalms, just go to the right and you'll hit Proverbs. Practical advice. Remember, Paul says, so far as it depends on you, you can't control what your neighbor's going to do, but you can control what you are going to do. And there are certain things that make for peace. Proverbs chapter 10, for example, beginning at verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. In other words, there may be somebody that is a hater, somebody that despises you or treats you terribly, but what should your response be? Hatred in return? He says hatred simply stirs up strife. You'll only make the situation worse. But love does what? Covers all offenses. Now the translation says, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 12, 16. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. How many of you have ever been insulted in your life? Wrongly insulted? Anybody out there? How do you handle that? Of course it hurts your feelings. The question is not, does it hurt your feeling? Again, you cannot control what another person will do. The question is, how do you respond in turn? Do you respond in turn? Or you let it go and ignore the insult. Proverbs 14:9. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 17:9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. There's one about gossip. It's like a sign that I saw recently. I never repeat gossip, so listen carefully the first time. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Now, it may not always be possible for us to live peaceably with others because they don't want to live peaceably with us. But as I said, it's not a question of what others would do. The question is, what would we do? The question is, how do we respond in circumstances like this? We should do everything in our power to contribute to that which leads to peace. Even when we are insulted. Which is why, going back now to Romans, you'll notice that Paul goes on, immediately after he talks about this, living peaceably with one another, to talk about forbearance. What is forbearance? It's self-control. It's self-control in the face of insults. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Do those things that contribute to peace. And then he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not take revenge. And as I said earlier, this is an unqualified command. Nowhere does Paul say, Live peaceably with others as much as it depends on you, so long as they want to live peaceably with you. You're still to strive for peace, even if they don't want to live peaceably. Even if they are making that impossible, it is still your obligation to seek peace. And you, even if they insult you, mock you, hurt you, are not to respond in kind. Instead, you are to hold back. Now, somebody might say at this point, well, don't I have rights? Somebody said, yes. Who said yes? You know, that's something that Americans get very excited about. Our rights. We stand on our rights. We fight for our rights. We will defend our rights. If somebody insults me, don't I have a right to get them back? Don't I have a right to defend myself? Don't I have rights? Well, what do you think the Bible says about that? Because ultimately, that's the standard, you see. That's the standard that Paul is appealing to here. He's saying, seek to do that which is good. He's implying that there are moral, ethical absolutes. So what do you think is God's moral, ethical absolute when it comes to our rights? Don't we have rights as human beings? Well, let's just take a look at what Jesus says about this. It's in Matthew chapter 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Could hardly go to a better place than that to see what Jesus has to say about this. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is not saying that we don't have rights. Of course we have rights. We're made in the image of God. We have dignity. But what he is saying is that when it comes to the welfare of another, when it comes to seeking the will of God, seeking that which is honorable, trying to live peaceably with others, you willingly, for their sake, give up your rights. It's not that you don't have rights. It's that for the sake of others, you are prepared to give up your rights. "For I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." The first sentence is key. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I have my rights, but I say to you. But I say to you. Now you say to yourself, well, why in the world would I want to do that? Why in the world would I voluntarily surrender my rights? Well, we are told why. It's in John chapter 13. It's the night of the Last Supper. Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. Within 24 hours, He will be falsely accused, condemned, and murdered. And on the night of his last meal with his disciples, we're told that Jesus got down on his hands and knees and he washed the disciples' feet. Beginning at verse 12, "And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Why should we voluntarily give up our rights? Why should we turn the other cheek when somebody slaps us on the right cheek and we're going to turn the left one to him? Why would we want to do that? Why should we do that? Because Jesus has set us an example. That is what he has done for us. And if we are going to be his followers, if we are going to be his servants, that is what we are called to do. Nobody said that this Christian life was going to be easy. But this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. This is what is entailed. This is why Jesus said, to be one of my followers, you have to take up your cross daily. You understand that the cross is an invitation to come and die to yourself. You've heard that expression, dying to self? That means giving up your rights. That's why it's dying, because it's hard. But that's what we're called to do. And we're simply called to do it because it is what he has done for us. We do it because he did it for us. And when it comes to vengeance, he says, let God be God. That's God's business. Anytime you seek vengeance, you are stepping into God's place. You are playing God, is what Paul is saying. Let God be God. Let God, who is the arbiter of what is right and wrong, and the true master of the universe, the judge of all, let God be God. Let God do what God does. Now, what's fascinating here is that Paul doesn't stop there. You think it's hard at this point. It gets even worse. It gets even more difficult because at this point, we're just trying to hold back. When somebody whacks us, we just want to whack them back. He said, it's not a matter of just refraining. You've actually got to do good to those who do ill to you. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. All right, that's hard in and of itself. But then he goes on to say, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. This is the Christian version of the golden rule. You know, every culture has a version of the golden rule, and it's generally in the negative. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. In other words, if you don't want somebody to hit you, don't hit somebody else. If you don't want somebody to spit on you, don't spit on them. That's not the Christian version of the golden rule. The Christian version of the golden rule is the opposite. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, it's proactive. We are to do to others as we would have them do to us. It's not a question of do to others before they do it to you. It's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And in so doing, again, you will heap burning coals on their heads. been three major interpretations of this. One is you're going to increase your enemy's guilt and punishment. God's really going to pour the sulfur and the ash on their heads when they get to hell. Might not see justice here, but they'll get it in the next life. Or you're going to treat them so kind they'll be ashamed of themselves. You know, shame is a very powerful thing. We want people to be ashamed. But actually, it's the third interpretation that is the correct one, as I've already suggested, that kindness will ultimately lead to repentance. Think about Jesus on the cross when the people were reviling him, persecuting him, spitting on him, pulling out his beard when they were beating him, mocking him, giving him sour wine to drink. When they drove the nails, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did Jesus have rights? Of course, he was the Son of God. He could have called down a legion of angels to wipe them all off. But what did he do? He voluntarily surrendered his rights for us and for our salvation. And in so doing, what happened is he brought people to repentance. Remember that hard-bitten Roman soldier at the foot of the cross who, when Jesus expired, suddenly blurted out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Because who could die like that? That is the life that we are called to do. And as I said, this lifestyle is not optional for us. Now, I'm not saying we all do this perfectly. We don't all do it perfectly. Oftentimes we do it imperfectly. But this is what we should be striving for. And when we fail, we should repent. We should seek God's forgiveness and mercy, and we should strive to do better. And if you don't have a desire to do better, if you don't have a desire to treat people better than you would treat yourself, then you really do not understand what Christ has done for you. You do not understand how bad you are and how great his love for you is. This lifestyle is not optional. If you have peace with God, by consequence, you must have peace with one another. For in so doing, Paul says, you will overcome evil with good. I want to close today by giving you an example of somebody who did just this, who lived the way that the Apostle Paul is describing the Christian life here in verses 9 through the end of the chapter. This difficult, this hard life, but of how one individual overcame evil with good. It's the story of two men. I don't know if you recognize either of them. The man on the left of the screen is Monsignor Hugh O'Flaherty. He was an Irish priest who was stationed at the Vatican during the Second World War. The man on the right is Herbert Kapler. He was the head of the Gestapo in occupied Rome during World War II. Hugh O'Flaherty, there's a biography of him. He's called the Scarlet Pimpernel of the Vatican. Great movie about his life and what I'm about to tell you, his exploits. It's called The Scarlet and the Black. You're looking for a good movie, an exciting movie, rent The Scarlet and the Black or stream The Scarlet and the Black. It stars two great actors, Gregory Peck as Hugh O'Flaherty and Christopher Plummer as Herbert Kapler. It's a true story. During the course of the war, Hugh O'Flaherty helped over 6,500 Jews, refugees, and Allied soldiers escape Nazi prison camps and capture by the Nazis. As you know, the Vatican is a state. It's the smallest state in the world, but it is a state. It is a sovereign state. And so the Nazis sort of steered clear of the Vatican. They surrounded everything around this area in Rome, but they did not touch the Vatican because they were afraid that Catholics would rise up because of their loyalty to the Pope and so forth. So they surrounded the Vatican, but they had a problem. And that is when Allied soldiers would be shot down, or when refugees were escaping from prison camps, or when Jews were trying to escape capture and being bussed off to these prison camps and these death camps, they were escaping into the Vatican. And it was Monsignor Hugh O'Flaherty who was helping them to escape. Finally, the Nazis, and Colonel Kapler in particular, decided that Hugh O'Flaherty was public enemy number one. And he had to be stopped no matter what. So they drew